This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father and our God, we do ask that you would give us strength and liveliness of mind as we once again study your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Turn with me once again to the book of Romans. I have surely enjoyed this study in this epistle. I can see why Donald Gray Barnhouse, a Presbyterian pastor of a bygone day in Philadelphia, spent 10 years preaching on the book of Romans. I can see why Martin Lloyd-Jones spent so many years on the book of Romans. There is so much in the text. It is so deep. It is the full mention of God's wonderful plan of salvation. Of course, you have to take into account the famous Puritan, I believe his name was Green, who spent 40 years on the book of Job every Sunday morning. Now, I'm not sure that I could take that. That for 40 years, every Sunday morning message was on the book of Job. Now, he did end up with a marvelous commentary of massive size, but I would think that there would be some kind of a spiritual problem in that church if that's all they ever got was the book of Job for 40 years. Well, since this is our Sunday school time and it's much more informal, and we need not rush, we can tarry at times and smell the roses, or is it popularly said to smell the pizzas nowadays? We can do that. And in chapter 15, we have already dealt with verses 1 through 6, and now we will begin with verse 7. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. That last part of the verse explains the secret of everything that exists. Why are you here? To the glory of God. Where are you going? Does it matter? It will be to the glory of God. Why do you have the talents and the strengths that you have? To the glory of God. Why do you have the weaknesses and the infirmities that you have? To the glory of God. Why are you married? To the glory of God. Why are you single? To the glory of God. Well, why do you have kids? To the glory of God. As Calvin pointed out, the final biblical truth that explains existence is the glory of God. All that he does will bring glory to him. We saw that even in the bowels of hell itself, those who receive eternal conscious punishment are monuments to the glory of God's justice, holiness, and wrath. Just as much as those in heaven are trophies of grace and reveal his glory and his kindness and mercy toward us in Christ Jesus. And you see, the Apostle Paul takes off from verse 6, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship, praise, to think highly of God, to speak highly of God, is to bring glory to God. And the unity that should exist among the saints, verse 5, that God would give perseverance and encouragement, that God would grant that these people would be of the same mind with one another, the unity of the brethren brings glory to God. And he says, therefore, on this basis, since the glory of God is the beginning, the middle, and the end, we should accept one another, because Jesus Christ accepted us. And the question comes, why would he do that? For the glory of God. Now, as Calvin pointed out, the moment you try to pull the curtain aside and you say, I want to know another reason deeper than that. I'm not content that all things exist for the glory of God. I want to know, why did God elect some? For his glory. Well, I'm not satisfied for his glory. I want to know why. The moment you try to pull the curtain of the glory of God aside and appear any deeper, that's what blasphemy is. That's what Calvin said. It is blasphemous to brush aside the final cause of all things. Whenever you begin to wonder, why me? Has anyone else beside myself ever said, Lord, why me? Anybody here have a why me? You have to say, for the glory of God. That means the evil as well as the good, the painful as well as the pleasurable. It will somehow abound to the glory of God. And that should suffice. That's enough for the believer to understand. So if you lose your kidneys and you have to go to a stupid dialysis machine and you say, why me? For the glory of God. God will get glory out of it, and then should, as a believer, should you be content? All right, so at least there's something good coming out of this deal. It's for the glory of God. I really think the Puritans had it right. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And accepting one another, being in unity with each other, is all in the context of the glory of God. Now, it's interesting, I'll just off to the note, to the side. Some of you may know this. I think I have mentioned it in the past, but it may have disappeared or evaporated by this time. The Hebrew word for glory, translated as the glory of the Lord, do any of you remember what that Hebrew word meant? I've said it several times, but it's the word for weight, a heavy load. And you see, the glory of a great tribal leader was measured on the basis of the weight of the gold, the silver, the household furnishings. And if the camels were staggering under the weight of the wealth of this man, he was viewed as a glorious man. We even today talk about the weightier affairs of the law, that an issue can have weight. Did you notice that? And we use that term weight almost in the same sense. And here it means that God himself is so loaded down with all the universe and all that he has, he is the most glorious owner who is full of weight, the weightier matters of God's glory. And that's what it means. The glory means the weight of his attributes and of his assets. Verse 8, for I say that Christ has become a slave to the circumcision, that is, to the Jew, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. Now look at this. If you are a Jew who has come to believe in Christ, and if you are a Gentile who has come to believe in Christ, there are two different things that should be uppermost in your mind. If you are of the circumcision, you are a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew, then you realize that Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled all of the promises given in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the hopes and anticipation of the people of Israel. Oh, that Messiah would come. When will he come? If you are a Gentile, that is not your heritage. They're not, the Jewish scriptures were never yours. Your ancestors worshiped tree stumps, painted themselves bright orange and had blue circles around their eyes, and went into battle stark naked with big clubs. Particularly if you're talking about Great Britain. The Emperor Hadrian, having heard reports of how these Scotsmen with red hair, painted bodies and blue eyes, stark naked, went into battle with huge clubs. He decided that Rome had finally come to an end, and he built Hadrian's Wall. And he said, you people live on that side, we'll live on this side. So what should a Gentile think of the coming of Christ? Oh, they should glorify God for his mercy. Because you were never part of the covenant people. The promises were not originally given to you. If you're of German descent, they weren't given to the Goths and the Visigoths and the Germanic tribes. They weren't given to the Vandals. They weren't given to the Gauls. They weren't given to the Picts. They weren't given to the Druids. God has had mercy on you by including you in a Jewish covenant, by giving you the Jewish Messiah and allowing you the Jewish salvation. That's mercy. So as a Gentile, you need to glorify God for his mercy. If you're a Jew, glorify God because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. And then Paul once again goes right back to the Old Testament, as it is written. And you see, this is what Roman Catholics fail to understand. That whenever Paul went to prove something, he pulled his Bible out. Did Paul ever quote Pope Peter? Now, remember, according to Roman Catholic teaching, who was the Pope at this time? Peter. Well, did Paul say, as the Pope said, as the pontiff pontificates? No. He says, Scripture. Now he weaves together some quotes. Therefore, I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. This is a passage which in its context in the Old Testament, then now here, and then used elsewhere, is usually referred to as the singing Christ. If you ever wanted to know a verse that speaks of Christ singing, this is one of them. Here is the Messiah. He's saying that he is going to give praise while he stands in the midst of the Gentiles, and the Messiah is going to be singing to the name of God. Matter of fact, he did that, remember, at the Last Supper. It says they sang a hymn. This is the singing Christ. The fact that in the Old Testament, the Messiah would be joined in a chorus of praise by Gentiles. That's mercy. And again, he says, then he quotes another verse, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Some of you may remember the newspaper giving a report of some local Jewish leaders saying that these Christians should not be allowed to gather at the flagpole. I wrote a very good letter. Of course, it was too good. They couldn't print it. But I said, if the Jews can publicly pray at the Wailing Wall, why can't Gentiles pray at the flagpole? Why is this man castigating another race and another ethnic group? Why is he calling them names? Divisive. That itself is divisive. Is not his attitude racist as he puts down and censors another ethnic, racial, and religious group other than his own? Of course it is. Here, this man fails to understand the Gentiles were brought into true Judaism, and true Judaism today is found in the church. That's the only place it's left. The synagogue does not preach the Judaism of the Bible. That was abandoned with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And because they didn't have the temple anymore, they had to give up all of the Mosaic law. If you don't have a temple and an altar, can you make sacrifices? If all the temple records were burned up and you have no way of tracing anybody's genealogy, can anyone prove that they're of the Levitical tribe and should be a priest? No. So Judaism went into the Talmudic phase where all they did was fight over, now a cup should be to the left instead of to the right, and you can't cook it this way, it must be kosher, it must be two sinks and two forks. And don't dare put a glass of milk on the same table where there's meat. That's what it was reduced to. Table etiquette. What it's reduced to. Rules. But here the Gentiles now are brought in. They rejoice with the people of God. And again, he quotes another verse. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. You say, why is Paul doing this? Because there's some Jews who still could not believe that God would bring in these uncircumcised pagans into the midst of the people of God. Theirs is not the patriarchs. They don't have Abraham. They don't have the prophets. They don't have Scripture. What are these Gentiles doing rushing in? And Paul is doing something that modern theologians say you can't do. Ever hear of proof texting? What is Paul doing? He's quoting a verse, and then what does he do? Goes on and quotes another one. I mean, I read books all the time where they say, well, this business of proof texting must be avoided at all costs. It's illegitimate. You can't prove a doctrine by proof texting. Well, what is he doing here? He's quoting passages which demonstrate that salvation has gone to the Gentiles and they are now incorporated into the people of God. And again, he's not content. He's already quoted 3 passages and he comes to a 4th one. There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles what? Hope. And since we're doing that Sunday morning, isn't that appropriate? How many of you goyim? So you're a goy individually. You're goyim, meaning Gentiles. How many of you goyims hope in Jesus for your salvation? Amen. That's mercy. That's mercy. You are Jews. Abraham's not your father. But God brought you in to the people of God. And he's just reminding them. This whole little display here of the Gentiles to emphasize from the Old Testament that what the Christians were saying was nothing new. It was taught in the Old Testament that Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom. Very clear. Verse 13, he got so excited that he went into one of his extemporaneously generated prayers. It's an exaltation, it's a pause, and it's an emotional outburst. Now may the God of hope, see the emphasis on hope. Verse 4, if you look back, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have what? Hope. In him the Gentiles hope. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing Believing what? What he just said. That you may abound in what? Hope. By the power of the Holy Spirit. If you check the archives, I spent a whole message on that verse. Because the Greek is beautiful. It is one of those passages where the modifying phrases are so rich, so deep, that as you examine this and think about this prayer, understand, this is a prayer. What did Paul pray for people? In this case, he said, I'm praying that the God of hope, and that's the genitive of origin. You see that little word of? It can be different kinds of genitives. This is the God who is the author and the origin or the source of hope. The God who gives us hope, that he would fill you with all joy and peace in believing his word. Well, what good is that going to be? Oh, that you may abound for this purpose, that you may grow and increase in hope. Well, how will this whole thing be done? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see the goal, you see the prayer itself, that God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing. The goal of the prayer, that you may abound in hope, and the means of it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And considering you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. So he said, now look, despite all the squabbling over vegetarianism and meat eaters and wine drinkers and no wine drinkers and all of this stuff, basically he said, this is a group of good people, knowledgeable, been well taught, and you should be able to admonish one another in such a way that doesn't break up the unity of the church. Admonishing need not destroy the unity. It need not be mean and nasty. It's something that can happen in the context of goodness and love and hope. But I have written very boldly to you on some points. Now, maybe you ought to underline the word boldly. When pastors have to either write or speak boldly, authoritatively, strongly, particularly today, people don't like that. He's mean. Here's someone who gets disciplined, and he gets a letter of excommunication, and then complains because the letter tells them they're delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Well, you see, Paul said to follow me as I follow Christ. Did he write some bold letters? Look what he did to the Corinthians and the Galatians. Galatians said, oh, you pack of fools, he called them. Just a bunch of fools. And he says, I want you to understand, yes, I'm convinced you're basically good people over there at Rome, but I did have to be very strong with you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace, and in this case, it means the grace of the gift of his office that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He said, the reason I can talk to you like this is because God called me in a unique way to minister to Gentiles. That's why I can do this. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. Now, the Roman Catholics have this text as their only text by which they call their clergy priests. But is he literally saying he's a priest? Was he, in his discussion of his lineage, did he ever claim to be a Levite, a descendant of Aaron? Was he one of the temple priests? No. Is he using the phrase priest in a figurative sense? Meaning a minister? I think so. So that this phrase, a priest, cannot be legitimately used to justify sacerdotalism, the doctrine of the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church and apostolic succession. Cannot be. He says, God called me to minister to the Gentiles, and my offering of the Gentiles is something that is acceptable to God because it has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He's saying my ministry was to preach the word and to minister as a priest of the Most High God in the sense of the priesthood of the believer. And the fruit of my labor is what I offered to God, and the Gentile converts are what I lifted up to God, and it's an acceptable work sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, not in things pertaining to himself. See, boasting is okay as long as you do it for the right reasons and to the right person. As I've said before, you should be proud of your children and you should praise your children. The idea that you should never praise your kids is wrong. Kids really need that. Adults need that. Husbands and wives need that. Convict you husbands. When's the last time you held your wife and you say, honey, if I search the world over, I don't think I could find another wife like you. All that you do for me and for the kids, and just tell her that you love her. And it's not to get something. It's to lead nowhere. It's simply to say that you love her and you respect her. She wants to hear that. But men want to hear it, but they don't want to respond to it. Women, that's the key. They want a little bit of it. Honey, I love you. I see all the work you do for us. And I just want to say we pray. That's enough. But a woman wants to hear it 4 or 5 times and mellowed over, deepened, flowers, garnished, etc. Paul said, I will boast in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia had been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now remember, the Jerusalem communal experience had ended up a complete failure. Everybody sold everything they have and gave it to the church. The church turned around and gave it away, and it ended up everybody was poor. So then the rest of the church throughout the Middle East had to take collections to send money to the people in Jerusalem because they didn't have anything left. They gave it all away. Hence, the experiment failed, and notice, no other church ever tried that business of let's pool everything together and then we give to people according to their need. It was an utter failure. It was a disaster. And it ended up the rest of the church had to support the church of Jerusalem because they simply didn't have any money. Well, you do things when you're young, and when the church was young, it did foolish things. The infallibility of the church is a myth. And here he says that I hope when I pass through, you're going to give me some money. That's the bottom line. Did you read that between the lines? He wasn't talking about just the right hand to fellowship. He wanted the wallet of fellowship. He needed money, not only for his travels, but also for the saints at Jerusalem. And thus, is there anything wrong with a minister of the gospel asking for money? Did Paul here ask for money? Yes. Did he ask the Corinthians for money? Yeah, he even told them on the first day of the week, get some money together so when I come. He told other people, he said, get the money together and send two or three honest men and bring it. The kingdom of God, just as much as the kingdom of this world, cannot run except on money. And money is not evil. Everybody says money is evil, the root of all evil. Is that the full statement? The lust for money is the root of all evil. But he wants to come. And he says here, verse 27, that the saints in Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to take up a collection because they were indebted to me. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Imagine asking Gentiles to give money for Jews. There was racism during this period. Jews were laughed at and mocked in Roman writings. And he was raising money among Gentiles to give to Jews. That was a hard thing to do. But he said they understood that this was their responsibility, that just as they'd been ministered to in spiritual things, they were indebted financially. Therefore, when I have finished this, taking up these collections and making my tour, and I've put my seal on this fruit of theirs, namely their money, I will go by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Now, the phrase, the love of the Spirit, has been extremely controversial. The Greek is quite simple, and I deal with this in the Trinity book. We have the phrase, the love of the Father. We have the phrase, the love of the Son. And we have the phrase, the love of the Spirit. Now, in the first two phrases, there's no controversy. It refers to the love that the Father has for us. The love of the Son refers to His love to us. It's a genitive of origin, referring to the love which comes from the Father, the love which comes from the Son. But now we come to the issue of the love of the Spirit. Now, if you do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, but you think of Him as like electricity, can you possibly admit that the Holy Spirit loves people? So you will have to say, the love that you have for the Spirit. Instead of, it becomes for. And you can't do this. This is the only passage that directly speaks to the fact that not only does God the Father love us, God the Son loves us, but God the Holy Spirit loves us. It's not our love to the Spirit, but the love of the Spirit to us. And in the view of that kind of motivation, we should strive together in our prayers to God. And he said, I want you to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Of course, remember, he got arrested, and that was the beginning of the end. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God. Little did he know that Rome would pay for the trip, and he'd land on a prison ship with soldiers manacled on both wrists. He did meet with them, if you remember, the tavern, where they sat down and had a brewski before they went on to Rome. He said, I want to come to you in joy by the will of God, and I want to find refreshing rest in your company. He did. They had to rent a house, and he had soldiers, and he preached the word. Soldiers got saved. And then he gives a prayer, and now, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. See that? Now, that should be the end of the book, right? No, Paul never ended that easily. Do you see his care for the saints? Do you see all the little lessons you can learn in this? This is why they could spend 10 years on this book. We could have spent our whole time just on that verse 13. Now may the God of hope. God is not the God of depression. God is a God of hope. When he fills you with joy and peace, not sadness and anxiety. He wants you to be believing, not unbelieving. He wants you to abound in hope, not in depression and anxiety and fear and insecurity. But everything that happens to you in the process of sanctification is by the power of the Spirit. By the way, the phrase, the power of the Holy Spirit, notice the word of. Was anyone so stupid as to say that refers to the power we give to the Spirit? Or is it obviously a genitive of origin, meaning the power that comes from Him? Well, then why in the world, after talking about the power of the Spirit, do they try to escape from the business of the love of the Spirit as not referring to His love for us? There's no reason except an a priori theological bias. And Paul ends with his prayer for the peace and unity of the saints at Rome. Amen. Any questions on the passage? Please read chapter 16. We're in our last chapter. We're on our home stretch on the book of Romans. I don't know how many tapes this is going to end up, 40 tapes or whatever it is. I think it would be interesting. I believe, Paul, you're busy listening to some of these tapes. It's going to be quite a lot of tapes on the book of Romans, but read the passage ahead of time, and when we get to it, and when we finally finish the book, I'd like to open it up for questions. As you read through the book of Romans, you should have had questions like bubbles rising to the top of your consciousness. And let's discuss Romans, if there are any questions or problems or doctrinal themes. That would be a good time to discuss.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.